Good evening, brothers and sisters in Christ. Certainly good to be here, and I thank you for the subject material that you've given to me, and I hope that we can do a satisfactory job of considering this issue. Now, this was what was requested of me. When activities conflict with service time, how should we handle the situation? When we have company in our home and it's time to leave for services, what should we do? And then somebody wrote in, Martha, Martha. And, of course, we think of things that are important that we need to take care of here in this world, and I don't think any of us here would deny that. We have responsibilities. We have people who are not in the church that we have, to whom we owe obligation, and there are many matters to consider. But one thing that I think we all can identify with, those of us who are brothers and sisters in Christ, is that when we gave our life to the Lord, when we repented, we were at a point in life where we recognized that we just couldn't go any farther. We needed a new life. We needed a new way, completely dissatisfied with what we were. And I hope for each and every one of us that our giving our life to Jesus wasn't a matter of just conforming to other people's expectations of what we should do, but that it came from a sincere conviction of our need for God and our need for eternal life. And subsequently to this, you realize the value of brethren. You realize the value of other people who share this conviction. And it is very important. Now, for me, perhaps my story is a little different than yours, although I won't say from all of you, but I did come from the world. I didn't have a background where my parents knew the Lord. And my friends, all of my associates, other than a couple of guys at work, were outside of Christ, and many of them very worldly, and I was very worldly. But when I came to the point, I realized I couldn't find any happiness where I was, and gave my life to the Lord. This was the only place that was among brethren where I could have some identification, where you identify with people, where you're thinking along the same line, and you appreciate the same things together. And that does alleviate a sense of being alone, because that's all you have in the world. So it's very important. And I'm sure that those of you who have been raised in a family where mother and father believe in Jesus, I do believe that's an advantage. That's much better, because you can see something good from the beginning. And though you have to repent just as much as somebody who's out here who's lived a crass life has to repent, still your appreciation for the good of God and the good of salvation, and it puts you in a point where you recognize that you're truly alone in the world as far as other people are concerned. Your ability to communicate about the things that matter only goes so far as their interest in the Lord is concerned, and then it comes to a dead end. Now, here are some things I hope to cover this evening. I'd like to contrast the value of meeting with the church against other activities which may have some kind of conflict. I'd like to consider the issue of forsaking the assembly, what that is, and our need to avoid forsaking the assembly. And God willing, I'd like to address exceptions to the rule, because I think we all recognize there are exceptions to the rule as far as not being able to meet with the church, even perhaps at the time of Lord's Supper. And in conjunction with exceptions to the rule, the grave responsibility of using good judgment. It's so important to use good judgment. So let's begin with, let's consider our value of activities in the world, because there is a proper place for us in the world. In fact, it's important that we are in the world. Where I live in Barnett, Missouri, not very far from us, there's quite a strong community of Mennonites. And we tend to admire them. You know, they're kind of wholesome in their appearance and on like that. But they are a closed society. And they deliberately make themselves a closed society. I remember hearing about their philosophy, and it was explained this way. Well, we do the things that we do. We don't have electricity in our homes or this or that. They have the various restrictions, and some of them seem rather oddball. But they're done because the elders of their given congregation do these things to set up a barrier to distinguish themselves from people around them. And it's an artificial barrier. Oh, they put things like, well, this is being modest and so on. But a lot of it's artificial. I mean, I used to see Mennonites drive around with their cars painted black with, you know, somebody just had a can of black paint and a brush, and they'd paint it black. And this was to isolate themselves culturally. And I don't believe the Lord means for us to do that. the Apostle Paul wrote that when he was with the Jews, he became as a Jew. When he was with those who were without the law, he became as without the law, not without the law with God, as far as God was concerned, but he became as the people he was with. He was able to mingle with people and to meet people. In the book of John, if you'll turn with me to the 17th chapter of John, I'd like to pick up in verse 14. Jesus said, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself." Now, we understand that he was speaking to his apostles here, but also the prayer does include all of those who would believe in Jesus through their word. So this statement, if we would go back in to the 14th verse, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. That applies to us just as it does the apostles of Jesus Christ. We are in the world for a reason. If it were just a matter of you being saved or me being saved, then that would be all there would be to it. The Lord would insulate us. He would take us away. He would sequester us from all temptation. That would be it. But as the hymn we sometimes sing, "Christ has no hands but our hands, and we are the only Bible that the world will ever read." Well, there's some truth to that. Because we are here to bear witness of life, life to those who are lost, just as we have been lost. So we are in the world for a reason, and we need to have some kind of intermingling with those who are in the world. In the book of 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, I think there's an indication of its importance. Now here the subject has to do with the matter of finally withdrawing from a brother or sister. But let's back into this. In the 9th verse of this 5th chapter, he said, "I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother." But the point goes on to speak how they were to handle a brother or a sister who is not following the Lord. In other words, we make a clear picture that the fellowship has been breached, and they're to know that, they're to understand that. But with those in the world, there should be a degree of intermingling, a degree of friendship, a degree of, I don't know how you could have any kind of deep camaraderie. I think that would be impossible. But there are lines of communication and there are lines of identification which do exist. There are some common interests, and I think you will find, and you do know, that there are people who are interested in the spiritual dimension and are willing to talk with you about that. And the whole point of being in the world is to be a good neighbor so that they might be able to know something about Jesus, and that would have an influence on them, even to the saving of their souls. In the 10th chapter of the book of Matthew, it shows the value of being a Christian in front of somebody who's not, and demonstrating goodness, a neighborliness, a way toward them that they can find hope in their life. Okay, we're in the 10th chapter of Matthew. I'd like to pick up in verse 40. "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives him receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward." Have you had a neighbor, or have you had a work associate that took a little out of their time, or maybe a friend who's taken a little bit out of their time to do something good for you because they appreciate your faith? Now, perhaps their thinking is still childlike. They're thinking, well, that maybe this God will bless me somehow for doing this. Maybe I'll find some favor in the sight of God because this is a good man, a good woman, and I want to do something for them. But it may be childlike, but there's something valuable about that. Jesus said that they would receive a reward. There's something to that. Here, he went on to say, "Whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, Assuredly, I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. Does it mean instant salvation? Of course not. Does it guarantee salvation? No, it doesn't. But it does mean that there's a great, great possibility of good returning to them, even to the saving of their souls. In the book of 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, we have the idea of the question being considered of whether or not a believer who is married to an unbeliever should depart from that unbeliever because of the possible bad influence, and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit is that if the unbeliever is willing to stay, don't depart, and that you in turn sanctify the unbeliever. And your children are sanctified. Even though your children aren't converted, they're sanctified by one who is godly. Well, now, how is that? Well, it's because the godly influence is there, and they are willing to subject themselves to it, at least as far as a mate is concerned. Now, children, of course, they have no choice but to be subjected to it, but that's a good thing. They learn something. They're not instantly saved because of it, but they are under a certain umbrella. The Bible says they are sanctified. They are brought near to God because of association and a continued association and a willing association, and it may be to the saving of their soul. So there is a good thing about people in the world and spending time with people in the world, having association with people in the world to one degree or another. But there's also a caveat I would like to look at it and to go into the matter of our need for our brethren. If you'll turn with me to the book of Luke in the 14th chapter, beginning with verse 16, and this has to do with an invitation to a great feast. Luke 14, beginning with verse 16. A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, "Come, for all things are now ready." But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, "I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused." Another said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused." Still another said, "I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." To me, it's interesting that in all of these examples of excuses, there's not a one of them that is a bad excuse. These are all wholesome activities that Jesus portrayed as being a good reason for not coming to the feast. Activities that every one of us would say, well, yes, there's absolutely nothing wrong with this. In fact, some of these things are very, very good indeed. Why did Jesus choose something like this to demonstrate people who would forsake his will and not come to the feast? Why did he use this to describe, I think, first and foremost, the Jewish people who had access to him? Why did he do this? Why didn't he describe somebody out staggering around with a bottle in their hand, or somebody out here that's just having a big time in the world, you know, having fun, squandering their money and enjoying luxury and things like this? He didn't. I think the reason he chose these items to express a falling away is because these are probably the most common things that cause people to fall away. We've got a good excuse for not being with our brethren, for not coming to the meeting, not coming to the assembly of the saints. I just bought a piece of land, some ground, and I need to go out and take a look at it. I want to walk the fence and see what my land is like. Bought a new tractor, and I need to take it out and work it tomorrow. I better go through it tonight. I got to take care of it today while I have time. Or, you know, we can imagine all kinds of reasons why we might be able to forsake the assembly, and they're good reasons. I mean, they're good in the eyes of the world, and as far as just the intrinsic value of these things, any one of us would say, well, that's a good thing that the Lord has prospered you so and has given you such opportunities. But when those good things come in front of something that's even better, that's a big problem. This feast was a much better thing. It was far superior to anything that might be obtained here in the earth. So there is a warning. Here we are in the world, but we are not of the world, and there is a purpose for us to be in the world, and that's for the saving of other people's souls. We're not just here for ourselves, but we are here to be a light in a dark place. But by the same token, there are certain things that we can trample upon that ruin the light, that diminish our capacity for good to our neighbors, to our family, to our brethren, all kinds of things. So we come to the point of, I'd like to consider the value of our fellowship together. And to me, this is the key thing, the whole thing. We come back to these questions when activities conflict or when we have company in our homes, how should we handle this and so on. To me, the big question is how much does our fellowship mean to us? How much should it mean to us? I don't believe the Lord has called us to some kind of cultish thing where, you know, we're just here together all the time with one another. The Bible refers to the church as living stones, and I think if we just hung around together all the time in fellowship, we'd be dead stones because we wouldn't be living. We wouldn't be among the people of the world. We wouldn't be associating with others that they might know the truth. We'd be satisfied among ourselves, and we'd be a pretty tight-knit clique, but our fellowship has to be valuable the way Christ would want us to value it. In the book of Romans, the 12th chapter and in the 10th verse, it tells us how that we are to in honor, have preference for one another, to prefer one another. In other words, your company, your fellowship should be more important to me than even some of the closest associates I might have in the world. And we do have close associates. Maybe you can think of people you know that you can even have a heart-to-heart conversation, and you can talk about things. And I always enjoy that, particularly when you meet with people in the world. You feel like perhaps you can have some influence there. But in the end, they're going to go home and do things that you would not want to do because you know it would jeopardize your soul. In the end, there are things that you cannot possibly participate with them in doing. You can't enjoy their company that far. But with our brothers and sisters in Christ, we can. And so the passage tells us, in honor, preferring one another, giving preference to one another. The brotherly love that we have for one another should be as such that we see the good and the value of it. Now, perhaps you're like me, and once in a while you feel tested by your brethren. And that's a good thing, because if we will stay faithful to the Lord and if we will remember these are our friends here, these are not our enemies. These brothers and sisters in Christ think more along the same lines that I do than anybody else in the world. Now, if I get irritated, I get crossways, or something doesn't always gel with my brothers and sisters in Christ, I need to remember these are still friends. These are good people. These are people trying to make their way with the Lord, and that's an important thing. And in that, I believe there is a test where we do work out our fellowship. We work out our salvation together, and we learn the work of love. Sometimes it isn't like instant compatibility with brothers and sisters in Christ, but it is something that will generate a deep friendship in the process of time. If we will take the time to love one another in honor, preferring, having preference for one another, it will yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. It will do good. Perhaps you can think of somebody in your own life, a brother or a sister, who was just troublesome to you, made you angry from time to time, really got you upset, and then over the process of time that just turned around and they became perhaps your dearest friend in the church, somebody that you understand and understands you better than anybody else. That's a reality. Those things do happen. Here is somebody that maybe has seemingly been a thorn in our side, and in the process of time you find out, this is my closest friend, after all. It just took some time, and it took the Lord's hand, but it also took our willingness to love one another and to work together. In the book of Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, it shows us that need, that without one another, we can be lost. Our hearts can be hardened because we start thinking of other things. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Now, when it speaks of exhorting one another daily, I'm not sure that it's speaking of something that absolutely has to be carried out in a, I guess you could say, in a material way. I can think of just so many occasions where brethren, just the logistics of where they live, even in the old days, I'm sure this was true, where people lived miles away and they had to hitch up the team and go. You know, it was not materially possible to be with brethren every day. But I think the idea is that every association, all the time that we have together, is very, very important. And it should be for the sake of serving the Lord, helping one another, to build one another up. I hope we never see a terrible crisis, but we may. And I'm sure those words will become even more important to us, because we will need one another in Christ more than anything else in the world in order to survive spiritually, in order to make it. And so our friendship is important. And based on a recognition of the truth, exhorting one another, that means there's a mental union of considering the truth, of talking about Jesus, of talking about our life. Meaningful conversation. This is very important, and it's so necessary for the salvation, lest we become hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We can become hardened. I remember one time going out with a brother. He was an elder, and we went out to visit members who had just fallen away. And I don't know how many we visited. But the thing that impressed me about that whole thing was not a one of them was rude. There wasn't a single one who had a complaint against the church. Nobody barked at us. Nobody said, well, you know, the reason I'm not coming is because, you know how people can do sometimes. They can marshal up all of these excuses, and a lot of times the heat comes on you, you know, because you did this to me or they did that to me, and on. You hear those things from time to time. But this was so strange because nobody had that attitude. People were hospitable. They would invite us in. We would talk. But when you would get around to the church, to the need to meet together, it was kind of like, I've got a boat out here. They didn't say that, but I think that's what was going on. I've got a boat out here. I've got a lot of TV programs. I've got grandkids. There are just things that leech away at people that are kind of like the feast that we looked at in Luke. They're things that in and of themselves are not wicked, but they become interesting to us to the point that pretty soon we spend less time with our brethren. And then after a while, well, the Bible says our hearts can get hardened. It no longer means as much. Finally, it no longer means much of anything to us. And it's not a far step to start looking at some of this junk on TV and thinking, well, that's what religion is anyway. Why should I bother? It's all just hogwash, just people making a name for themselves. I believe in Jesus, but I just don't need any religious organization. This can happen real easily if we're not careful to value our fellowship. We can start marshaling up excuses for not meeting with one another. In the book of Ephesians, the fourth chapter, here it tells us that we are to be speaking the truth in love. It's very important for us to communicate with one another. And it goes on to say that we may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. Now, a joint is where you have one or more components that meet together. Right there in that meeting spot, there's a joint. And it's within the joint that an activity occurs. In the human body, the activity occurs more deftly because of the maneuverability of the joint, because of the flexibility. We're able to do things and do them sometimes very well because of the exercise that occurs. And here, it's using that metaphor for our fellowship together. Something good comes out of it by what every joint supplies. There's something very valuable. It doesn't require great intellect. It doesn't require a college degree. It doesn't require good looks. It doesn't require the hallmarks of success that are in the world, but it does require speaking the truth in love. It does require having love for one another, a willingness to take time for one another, to pray for one another. And in the process of doing that, spending time together for the sake of Christ, good comes out of it. Good comes out for each and every one of us. Hebrews, the 10th chapter, I think in that passage, it just struck me the other day as I was looking at it. There's an emphasis here on the fact that others need you. Every member, others need you. Each one of us individually, there are others who need us. We are needed for the good of the church. Now, does that mean that if I fall away, that the church will die? I don't know, but it's not going to help any. And who knows how many souls could be tripped up because of your hardness, because of my hardness. Only the Lord can see that. But here it says in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, it says in verse 19, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near." We're drawing near because a way is made for us to know God and to walk before him. We finally got it in our minds. There's a resurrection day ahead, and we want to be a part of that. We want to participate in that. And so in verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Here's somebody who's genuinely converted. They're convicted, they're converted, they're brought near. In verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another to provoke or to stir up to love and good works. We are needed by others. Without you, I would not be stirred up. Without the church, we would not be helped. Now, don't get me wrong. I never like this thought. You know, when sometimes we hear it said, well, you know, I went and I just didn't get anything out of it. Well, that's not very good, because we're not really very needy, I don't believe, when we come in with that attitude. When we're needy, when we're hungering and thirsting. The full soul owes a honeycomb, but to the hungry soul every bitter thing is sweet. We will find value in the assembly, even if it is a weak assembly. Even if brothers and sisters in Christ are not as strong as they should be, it is still good to be with them. It's still good to be with one another, because good comes out of it. Strength comes out of it. That old brother who says the prayer, you know where that prayer is going even before he says the first word. And perhaps you have just daydreamed through that prayer so many times. And then one Lord's Day morning, you come in and you're really feeling bad. There's been a crisis in your life, or there's been some trouble, or perhaps you have stumbled in a bad way during the week and you're needing strength, and you hold on to anything that you can possibly get. And that old brother offers the prayer, and you listen to those words, and they mean something. They are good words. They're helpful, and they came from somebody who is endeavoring to live the life that we're trying to live. And that's a good thing. We're together in this. We're in this together. So others need one another. And so it says, we should not be forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. What is this forsaking the assembly? What does that mean? Now, this is what I believe on this matter. You may vary with me, and that's fine, because I can always stand to learn. But this is what I believe it is. To forsake, it literally means to abandon or to turn away from. In other words, it's just not going to be a part of your life anymore. And there are those who come to this conclusion. I remember the sad statement of a brother in Christ who was angry. He said, I feel much better and much more closer to God fishing at a pond than I do being with you. You know, what a thing to say. But he forsook the assembly for the sake of something else. And he just didn't want to be a part of that congregation. A determination that meeting with the church is no longer necessary. I believe this is forsaking. Now, we're not looking at the issue of, from this standpoint, from my definition of forsaking, I'm not going to be looking at the issue of forsaking as much as I want to look at the issue of using bad judgment. And bad judgment is where we find reasons not to assemble from time to time to suit our own convenience. Where do we make a good decision? When is it an appropriate time not to meet? When can we make that determination that I don't need to do this. I need to be with my brethren. To me, these are judgment issues. Oftentimes, You'll find brothers and sisters in Christ who fall away. And one of the first signs of them falling away is that they have forsaken the assembly. They're no longer meeting. It isn't a matter of meeting regularly. They're just not no longer meeting, or irregularly. They're just no longer meeting. They're just not with the church. But then you have the in-betweeners, where they're pretty good. Sometimes we're pretty good at attendance, but then other times not so good. What is that? What's in that stage? And that's the area that I want to look at, because I don't believe this is necessarily forsaking, but it is a matter of using bad judgment from time to time. Persistent bad judgment can lead to an abandoning of the saints, a forsaking of the church. I'd like to list some fruits that I think occur because of bad judgment. Now, let's say we'll just use a for instance. Let's say it's just some matter of entertainment that we enjoy very much. Let's say it's fishing, or perhaps it's a sports game, basketball, or whatever, what have you. Something that we like, we enjoy very much, and it conflicts with our meeting with the church. Well, here are some things I think that can come out of it. Desensitization and carelessness. Pretty soon we get kind of accustomed. It doesn't feel quite so bad. You know, we don't feel too uncomfortable with this because we're involved in something that we like. And, you know, we still love the brethren. We're with the church. But pretty soon we get a little bit desensitized and we start to become careless. This, in turn, I believe, can lead to discouragement. The value of the brethren are diminished. And we get more easily discouraged. We don't glean as much from one another when we're together because we've already kind of undermined the foundation of our association. And this in turn leads to an unwillingness to learn the work of love, to bear with one another. Here we'll find a shortcoming or an irritation. Maybe a few months ago, we were able to get along. We were able to work through it. But now, I'm a little desensitized, and I'm a little discouraged by your behavior, and I'm just kind of tired of it. I don't feel comfortable here anymore, that kind of thing. And then it finally leads to bitterness, and bitterness is a terrible fruit. Bitterness, I do believe, comes chiefly from a failure to come to terms with our own sins, a failure to come to grips with the fact that we're not doing what we should. And when we fail to see it for what it is, we start to become bitter. We have a hardness of spirit, a hardness of attitude toward others. And this is a terrible thing. In the book of Hebrews, in the 12th chapter, it deals with our need to be chastened. We need to be corrected from time to time. Every one of us have to be corrected. And if we don't receive that correction, we become hardened. And so here in verse 12, it's describing somebody who has been corrected. They've gone through the dark hour. They've shed the tears of repentance, so to speak. They've come to the Lord for forgiveness, perhaps even made peace with brethren. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. I don't mean to focus on the negative so much here, but I do think that this is what happens when we start using poor judgment for not meeting with the church. And it's easy to do. It's easy to find reasons that are kind of comfortable for us. And so I want to come to another issue, if we have time here, just to briefly look at, and that is the question of exceptions. Because up to this point in time, maybe it sounds to you like I am a hardliner. It's just absolute. You meet with the brethren, period. No question about it. And I want to tell you this from the get-go, that by the grace of God, since I've been converted, I've endeavored to meet with the church as regularly as possible, like clockwork. And I've endeavored to encourage my children to do the same. And I'm sure most of you here have done this. But I do believe there are exceptions. There are areas. And we can see this on the face of it. There are services that we use from time to time and that we need very much. Community services such as the police, the people that are involved in fire protection, people that are involved with the ambulance services, people that are involved in the medical profession, all of this, there isn't necessarily a means always for them to meet at all times with the brethren. And hopefully we recognize this, that there are exceptions. If we go back to the book of Matthew in the 12th chapter, Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, we have a situation here where there were those who were finding a cause against the disciples because they were eating on the Sabbath day by plucking the heads of grain and rubbing the heads of grain and eating the fruit of it. And they looked at this plucking and rubbing bit as work. Or at least I assume they rubbed, because that's what I did when I was a kid when I'd pluck the heads of grain. So be that as it may, They were making a case against these men. And in verse 3, Jesus said, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." Here, we have some valid reasons for breaking the law under the Old Covenant. Now, this showbread that David and his men ate, this was reserved for the priests and the priests alone. That was according to the law. But the priest, was it Abiathar, I think? He saw the value of feeding these men. I don't think they were just in need of a sandwich. "I'm hungry. I haven't had breakfast. Got some of that showbread?" But he saw that these men were in need. And he saw fit. You know, if they've stayed away from women, if they've kept themselves clean before the Lord, we should do this. They made a judgment. And Jesus acknowledged this. This was a good judgment. But yet, the letter of the law was broken there at that point. But they used judgment because here was something that was of great need. And then, of course, not to work on the Sabbath. Can you imagine the priests and their work on the Sabbath? They did double duty on the Sabbath day. Every day they had a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice. Well, on the Sabbath day, the morning and evening sacrifice was doubled. They had even more work to do. I've not butchered livestock, but I expect there's quite a bit of work involved in doing that. And so Jesus used this as a reason that there are exceptions to the rule. And I think the bottom line is in the 7th verse. "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." So we have to weigh the situation. Mercy and not sacrifice. I think that's a good rule. So in activities, they have a conflict with service time. How do we handle the situation? Is it something that will cause spiritual discouragement to my friends? Will it truly cause them spiritual discouragement? Or will it cause true spiritual discouragement to my loved ones if I meet with the brethren instead of being with them? Will it put a stumbling block in my neighbor's way if I meet with the church rather than spend time with them? You might think, well, never. It would never put a stumbling block. You're always doing God's will when you meet with the brethren. Well, we do take time out for people that are injured. We do take time out for people that are in dire need. We recognize that, well, even Jesus recognized the ox in the ditch, so to speak. There are reasons sometimes for meeting with people in the world and not the church. But that should always be tempered with a high, high value of the love of the brethren. Or else it's just an excuse. Oh, this is a good reason for not meeting with the church. In other words, we need to be very sober about it. It's not a thing that we do lightly, and we should never do it lightly. Will something like this truly jeopardize our ability to provide for our families as opposed to perks? And I want to make that clear. When I say perks, I'm talking about being able to enhance our financial profile and our financial comforts. Sometimes we have to burn the candle at both ends just to take care of of our bills, period. It isn't a matter of having an extra boat or having a boat, or it isn't a matter of having some luxury item. It's a matter of taking care of our families. There are times when we have to really work hard, and sometimes the demands will take us away from brethren. That does happen. And I think I haven't met too many people that are really rough on brethren for doing that. We always try to encourage one another. But that those should be exceptions, not the rule. Those things should never be a constant for us. Well, you know, I want to do this because I think it'll be really good. You know, I like being with this speech and debate team, and you know, sometimes we travel on the Lord's Day, but I like being with them. And I hope I'm not making anybody uncomfortable here, but we have to think now: is this crucial or is it not? And you have to make a judgment. We have to make a judgment. And what's it going to be based on? Well, it's got to be based on the things that are written. Is it valuable to us? I believe it is. Just the fact that we are here. I made mention to somebody. I hope you don't mind. I made mention to somebody about the meeting this evening, and a remark was made to me. That should be said on Sunday morning. You know, because the Wednesday evening people are usually there, you know. And I don't mean to say this to disparage the souls who would meet with us regularly on Sunday but are not here tonight. I don't mean to say that. But maybe those souls who are not with us tonight have good reasons. I don't want to get into that so much. But it's so important that if we don't meet with the church, that we understand why and that we're at peace before God with it. Not because we've made an excuse for ourselves, but that we can see this is right. There's something right going on right now, and I need to tend to it. A final thing, I'd just like to add this as sort of an amendment. I have seen this, and I hope it doesn't live here. I don't think it does. But I have seen this where you'll have brethren who meet very regularly, and that's good. They'll meet Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and midweek services, as we are accustomed to doing, and that's very good. But pretty soon, if we're not careful, we never want to make that, particularly the extra stuff that we do, Sunday evening, Wednesday evening, and other meetings, we don't want to make that a standard for other people to live up to. Now, what I mean by that is we never want others who aren't quite as faithful in doing that, who aren't quite as apt to do that, we never want to make them feel like, you've got to live up to me. Because if we do, I think we'll put up a wall. In fact, I know we put up a wall. I've seen walls like that. And I do believe that the best thing we can do is always to make them feel welcome. On a Sunday evening or a Wednesday evening, if they show up and they haven't been here a while, we want to make them feel welcome. It's good to see you. And not like, where have you been? But it's good to see you. We're glad you're with us. We want them to feel like this is where they belong, and that they're back home with us. Where have you been? Good to see you. And I think there's a difference. Now, I think the Lord's Day morning is a little different than that, or when we eat the Lord's Supper. And not that we don't want to say good to see you to somebody who's been away for a long time, but perhaps we need to have a little more meaningful communication to talk about their need. It is a need. We do need to eat the supper. Now, in my mind, there are varying degrees of how we would use judgment according to the issue of what's going on in the assembly. A person might be a little more lenient in certain areas. I try to be there every time because I see value in it. But for me, I'm not going to kick somebody who hasn't made it on a Wednesday evening. I wish they would be here with us, but I'm not going to be critical of them. Do you have questions or comments? We've got a few minutes before wrapping it up.
What about somebody who works in a soup kitchen on, say, Thursday night in church, he's on Thursday night. What do you do to give him witness to people while they're in that process of that? In this church, because the soup kitchen said, witness there is more important.
Well, that's an interesting question. I guess one thing that would enter into my mind is the soup kitchen something that's put together in the name of the Lord? Is this a, or how is this being done? And the second part of it is, are they really going to feel, an adjunct to the church? Is that really what's going on? Or does it become an issue of, I'm doing better than the church is. I'm feeding the hungry. They're just meeting together and having fun. I don't know, there'd be a lot of issues involved in that. I'm not going to say yes or no on that, but I would say that if there is good to be done for ministering to somebody's soul, yes. I would go to somebody's house where they felt the need to study, and they're very close to the gospel. If there was an issue I felt that I needed to be there instead of with the brethren on Wednesday evening, I would do that. But that would be rare for me. But I can see where something like that may come up, where you got somebody who's...
I had another one, Lewis. You say it's 9:46, you're going to your church and you're several blocks away, and all of a sudden you see somebody getting mugged, and I guess bleeding on the concrete. 14 minutes before the hour,
going to be
church at 10 o'clock. I
think
I'm going to be out. You know?
What would you do? I think most everybody here would. We would try to be involved with people. We would recognize that there are matters of grave importance that need to be addressed, but those are rare. They don't happen all the time. Any other?
I have a comment. There were situations brought before Christ. You know, I have a father and someone that passed away. Mm-hmm. I must go bury him. And what did Christ say to that person?
He said, "Let the dead bury their dead. Come follow me." Now, may I add something to that? I hope I'm not adding to the Word of God, but here's what I think, and take it for what you will. But now here Jesus has called us to follow Him. He's called this man to follow Him. I take this to mean that this wasn't just a matter of, well, you know, meet with the other disciples and talk about me while I'm wandering around Galilee, but to materially follow Him. And what do you think Jesus would have said if the man had approached Jesus in this fashion? "Lord, my father has died. You are the Christ, and you want me to follow you. My father has died. What do you want me to do?" But the man didn't ask that question. He presupposed that it would be all right. I'm going to take care of my father first. I think that's where the problem was, the presupposition. It's okay. I'm going to take care of this. We have to put the Lord first and put him into consideration. I don't know what Jesus would have said, but I suppose He would have said, "Honor your father and mother." But
then, what did He mean by "Let the dead bury the dead, come follow me"?
I believe He was indicating to the man that he was putting earthly affairs before Jesus, and I don't think He meant, "Well, from now on, we're not going to have funerals for our loved ones." So he could. I think that's what He meant. Milford.
I'm not at it. This man's father wasn't part of God. He wasn't part of the church. He was dead.
Well, we need to be careful. Jesus also said in the 6th chapter of Matthew, "Seek first the kingdom of heaven."
That's very good.
Righteousness and "These things shall be asked unto you." That is a promise. It's also a command. And we need to do some self-interrogation
if things are interfering. And, you know, we can't point a finger at somebody else, but we should be a good example and seek kingdom first. That's so good. And that does establish a good place for making judgments, doesn't it? When situations come up, it'll help us to be able to see, well, now, it is important that I meet with the brethren, and I just can't do this. And it'll also help us to see, I need to take care of this responsibility, and the Lord will be with me in this, and my brethren will be with me in this. Yes, Bill?
through the years, we've experienced many times that we had to make a judgment call in relation to this. One may recall a couple of years ago, we spent a great deal of time with a friend who was having a lot of difficulties. It was Wednesday evening, she was having a crisis, and it didn't bring about any guilt at all. And I had to call the brethren and tell them we wouldn't meet with her. We had to attend to something. And she was in need of our presence at that time. So there's an exception that I did not feel at all guilty about.
Return of the King is on television. I can't meet with the brethren tonight. That's a little different, isn't it? And we need to use good judgment. And it's not so hard to use good judgment when we value our fellowship together. And it's not so hard to value our fellowship together when we work at it. We love one another, and we will have much good fruit. Well, it's time for us to wrap it up. Shall we stand for the closing song?
537, verses 1, 3, and 4. If you have a need for the fall of Christ, come forward. Please stand and sing. 537.